Our reading will begin at verse 24. We're going to read from Matthew's Gospel and at verse chapter 13 and verse 24. This is God's word. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed ears, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" An enemy did this, he replied. And the servants asked him, "Do you want us to go up and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them into bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" I'm going to continue our reading later in verse 34. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He didn't say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet: "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." Then he left the crowd and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons, the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons, the children of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." He who has ears, let him hear. This is the word of the Lord. Could I invite you to open your Bible again, please, back at Matthew chapter 13. And maybe especially at the second part that we read, which begins about verse 36. We had Catechism 28 read earlier, and some of what was explained by Pauline around the Catechism to the children. And what we found was that those who are not united to Christ by faith are going to have an ongoing separation from God. The place hell was mentioned. And I confess today that I find it difficult to preach on hell. And as I was thinking about why that is the case, I think that there are probably several reasons, but one might just be that as I maybe don't speak so often on hell, it's because maybe those in our congregation don't want me to speak on hell very often. And because of that, my knees buckle. And in that regard, I'm a weak preacher and a poor preacher. But secondly, it might be that I don't like to speak too often about hell because it's an awful thing. Not awful because it's wrong or because there is any injustice or cruelty in God's judgment and hell, but actually rather the opposite, because God's judgment is so unyieldingly right and consistent and clear that me as a sinner who has only a partial sense of wrongdoing and sin and rightness and justice and righteousness, that I'm partial in a favorable way to try and duck some of the outcomes of sin, of wrongdoing, I want to leave them, as it were, off the balance sheet. And I'm tempted to think if I don't talk about them, if I don't talk about it, hell, that somehow I'll be able to put the fires of hell out. Kind of like putting my head in a sandy fire bucket. But I'm not sure that that makes me a very wise Christian or a very good preacher. Open your Bibles with me at Matthew chapter 13 and at verse 36. And I'm grateful to the disciples because as Jesus tells this parable with a kind of agricultural background, a farming background, farmer sowing seeds, wheat growing, weeds growing, as Jesus tells this parable, I'm grateful to the disciples and their dullness and their honesty to say to Jesus, could you explain what this means? And we come to, therefore, what is, I think, a very helpful explanation by Jesus in these verses. There are two sowers, there are two outcomes from sowing, and there are two outcomes of the harvest. And my thoughts are going to be initially gravitating around these three headings. So there's two sowers, and we need to just understand what's going on here. And the first is that the sower of the good seed, verse 37, is the one that Jesus calls the Son of Man. And the expression the Son of Man is a title that Jesus frequently gave to himself. He is the Son of Man, which means that when Jesus is talking about this seed that's being sown, it's Jesus himself who is sowing the seed. He's not sowing, of course, real agricultural seed. He's not sowing seed that would bring up wheat. It's a parable. He's making up a story. No, what he's sowing actually is himself. He comes himself as the good seed into the world. And he speaks about why he has come, and that is what the parable is about, and that's the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is speaking about the great and wonderful and glorious kingdom of heaven. The apostles will later be sent out into all parts of the world. They'll start in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to all parts of the world, and they'll speak the same message about Jesus. After them, as the church grows, Christians in all places will likewise speak the same message of the kingdom of heaven. But behind the apostles, behind the church, behind you and me, when we speak about Jesus and the kingdom of heaven, the one who's actually sowing the message of the kingdom is Jesus himself, the Son of Man, and of course doing it through us. The second sower that's described here in verse 39 is the devil. We are confused sometimes about the devil. Make no mistake, Jesus believes in a real personal devil and that he's active in this world. We don't need to look for him under every bush, but we need to understand that rather than people being like an enemy, the real enemy, as Jesus describes him here, is actually the devil. Or as Paul will put it later on, that the enemy is principalities and powers, not people, not flesh and blood. Well, when you think about what the devil is sowing here, he's sowing virtually the reverse of the good news of Jesus. And so though there might be people that you see speaking the message of antagonism towards the kingdom of heaven, distorted words, maybe even false things or abusive things or apathetic things or humorous things. Though we might see people who are saying these things in a way to distort or even destroy the understanding of the kingdom of heaven, behind that is an enemy. And of course, it's the devil, as Jesus calls him here. And there are two sowers: Jesus, the Son of Man, and the devil. The second heading is there's two outcomes to the sowing. There's the good seed. The good seed, when it's sown, ends up, as Jesus talks about here in verse 38, the outcome are sons and daughters, children of the kingdom. Or we might simply, more simply say, Christians, followers of Jesus, following the King of the kingdom and his ways. But in that same verse, verse 38, there's not only that glorious outcome from the sowing of that first seed, but there's also another outcome from the sowing of the devil's seed, and that is the reverse. Verse 38, that seed, the bad seed, as it were, produces children of the evil one, sons of the evil one, and at the same time, as children of the kingdom are growing up as well. So where Christ's children of the kingdom are growing, there is a union by faith with the king himself of the kingdom. And the one who's the king of the kingdom, of course, embodies all the wonderful things of the kingdom. So there is a perfection of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And that's the king of the kingdom. And those who are children of the kingdom are in union with him and brought up in these ways and sent to live in the kingdom with that same character. Qualities, the Bible says in Galatians 5:22, against which there is no law. There is no judgment against that because it's perfect and pure. And that's the way of the king of the kingdom. And that's what we are drawn into as children of that king. The children of the devil, they take his lead. Cheating, lying, stealing, unfaithfulness, injustice, cruelty, sin, misery. And against these, the law is given, that we might see clearly the awfulness of that way of life. The children take his lead, and there's a law that is being broken. So there's two sores, and there's two outcomes of these sowing. The two sores, the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, the devil, the outcomes of the two sowings, children of the kingdom, children of the evil one. But one thing I would just say to you is, don't think that there are two outcomes that or two sores that in any way they are opposites and equals, not in any way at all. No, our God is eternal and infinite. The evil one is a wee created being, kept on a chain, as it has been once said. Back in 1975, the pop singer, if you want to call him that, called Chris de Burr, had a very interesting song called The Spanish Train. And there's an image there of the Son of God on a train playing cards and then chess with the devil for the souls of humanity. And apart from the fact it's played out as though almost the Son of God is enjoying this competition, nothing could be further from the truth. But also what seems to be happening in the song is it almost sounds as though the devil is able to trick the Son of God, as though the devil in some ways is like an opposite, equal to the Son of God, and that they're kind of head to head. Not so. The sovereignty of God is absolutely certain in the outcomes of the evilness, even of Satan. And God's will be done. And the Son of God will have his people. And the devil's end has been assured, as with those who align themselves with him. There's two outcomes of the harvest here as well. And you find this in verses 39 through 42. Verse 39 says, "The harvest is the end of the age. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are his angels." We sometimes live, don't we, as though we think, because we've seen history make its trajectory up till our point in time, we sometimes think that therefore that will just go on and on and on in some kind of endless straight line of life. But that is not the case. And actually what the Lord reveals to us, as we read even at the call to worship from Isaiah chapter 42, he declares what will happen before it happens. And what he has declared is that there actually will be an end of this age. That means that the age that we know, that we see, where there's both evil and righteousness, evil and good here together, side by side, that will come to an end at the end of the age. And the significant change that comes is that the Lord Jesus will decide that his angels will go into the world and execute a harvest. They'll bring in a harvest. So verse 41, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, his messengers, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil." What we know just now will not always be the case. That's the great hope. That's the great expectation, anticipation of the gospel. And the glory and blessing of the final kingdom of the Son of Man will be the presence of the King wonderfully right there immediately, but also the absence of all the things that ruin our world and that we are hurt by in our world and tears us apart by in this world. Everything that causes sin and evil will be rooted out. Now, there's some debate for sure as to what that will mean for those who commit sin and evil without being united to Christ by faith. But what the images Jesus uses to convey their outcome are all entirely awful. Matthew chapter 13 here, both in the parable and then the explanation, does not specifically use the word hell, often a translation of the word Gehenna, or sometimes even Hades. It doesn't use the word hell here specifically, but the image of the judgment associated with hell in other places is awful here. And so if you look at verse 42, that when the angels do their harvesting, the outcome will be, in one case, verse 42, that they'll throw them into the fiery furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In 1967, the agnostic British philosopher Bertrand Russell wrote, "There's one very serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character." That's a brave statement to begin any sentence with. "There's one very serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell." Jesus, though, didn't just believe in hell, as though believing was simply some kind of decision to accept, a construct of understanding that we believe in. Jesus spoke about hell and about the awfulness of the judgment on this last day because it's true and because it's coming. Francis Chan, in his book Erasing Hell, has a sobering reality where he says this. He says, "This is not about doctrine. This is about destinies." And that's why Jesus speaks about it. That's why Bertrand Russell is not brave to say what he says. He's just downright foolhardy. He's just downright misleading. He is just downright antagonistic to the one who sows the good seed, the King of the Kingdom, Jesus Christ. The image here of this one outcome from that harvesting is, in verse 42, that there will be a fiery furnace, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, there'll be weeping at the awfulness of the outcome of that judgment, but not weeping in some kind of repentant form. It would just be a weeping by way of the awfulness or a kind of remorse of the significance and the outcome of what was done. But the gnashing of teeth is almost like a railing against that judgment. It's almost like a complete antagonism towards the Christ who judges so rightly and fairly. It's like almost taking hold of the bars of the prison and shaking them and saying, "Just let me out of here." Or as the thief on one side of Jesus on the cross said, "Get us down out of here." And then railed against Jesus because he wouldn't. In other places, Jesus speaks of this end judgment and sometimes specifically of hell by saying in, for example, Luke 16, that's an eternal torment. Or in Mark 9, it's an unquenchable fire. Or in Mark 9 also, where the worm does not die. Or in Luke 16 also, it's the place from which there's no return. Or in Matthew 25, where there's its outer darkness. It's a staggering thing to realize, but it's a truism. And that is that the person who speaks most about hell and this consequence of judgment in these awful categories is actually Jesus himself. It's actually Jesus himself. Now, as I run through these images and pictures of fire and darkness and worms that don't die and so on, I think we're looking at images. I think we're looking at pictures. I think we're looking at if this is the right expression, metaphors by which we try and understand that judgment. But in saying that, that they're pictures, images, and so on, there's no relief. In saying that, there's no comfort. Because in every single image that Jesus paints, depicts, it's awful. And it's ongoing. Of course, many would make mockery of this. The comedians, if they were listening to what I'm saying today, would have stand-up comedy and just literally make what I'm saying a joke. Adverts will sell alcohol on the basis of the devil being an attractive character and hell being a place that you might enjoy as long as you have their alcohol. There'll be cartoon images of the devil and of judgment, which, as Pauline showed early, could be kind of fiery and mind-craft and would be kind of cartoon-like, and one that we kind of maybe at the most have a wee shudder but actually don't take very seriously, because they're all designed to undermine the seriousness with which Jesus speaks here. Back in 1979, AC/DC, a rock group, a heavy metal group, had a great hit. Great in the sense of numbers of songs sold, not in the sense of the content of the song. A great hit, which was called Highway to Hell. And they rejoiced in the fact that they were on a highway to hell. So the words went, living easy, loving free, season ticket on a one-way ride, asking nothing, leave me be, taking everything in my stride. Ain't nothing that I'd rather do. Going down, party time. My friends are going to be there too. They have this musical construction of a picture of heading joyfully to hell, where it will be great, where all their buddies will be, where it will be like a never-ending party. Well, you can rock it up as much as you want, but every chord that they played is tragically out of tune with reality. Hell will not be like that. God's judgment will be no party. And there, by way of inference, there is nothing in our world today, not even the worst moments, which actually are like hell. Last week, when we were thinking especially about God's special grace and God's common grace, we looked at Acts chapter 14. And there in Acts chapter 14, we noticed that God lavishes his blessings on all people, whether they're atheists or communists or secularists or of this religion or that religion or Christian. God's common grace is blessing all, whether it's through the seasons or whether it's through the sun or whether it's through the government or the social cohesion or the art that we enjoy or the music that we enjoy. All is enacted by believer and non-believer, and all is actually a blessing to society, which believer and non-believer, evil and good, enjoy. Hell will have none of that. Hell is separation from God and all his blessings. There'll be no special grace, no chance to repent and turn to Christ and know his favor and eternal life, blessing and good things. There'll be none of that, no special grace, but nor will there be common grace. There'll be no relief by God's kindness in hell. No, we're separated even from that. That's one of the outcomes of that judgment day, and it's that which the angels bring to the weeds, to the children of the evil one. But there's a second outcome. And I started this sermon by reflecting on why I don't like to speak too much about hell. And I confess perhaps some of that is to do with my poverty as a preacher. But there might be another reason as well. And the other reason is that while that black, awful reality of God's judgment is real, it's not the central message that Jesus comes to bring. It's not the central message of the gospel. It's not the central message of the good news. No, the central message of the good news, which Jesus actually is speaking about here, is about the kingdom of heaven, about the wonderfulness of that which he brings to us and holds out by gift, simply to be received by faith. not by doing things, not by ourselves being perfect, not by saying, I don't sin, or I'm not an evil person, or I'm a good person. No, simply by receiving that Christ, the King of the kingdom, has come with all his righteousness, with all his goodness. He's lived for us. He's even died for us to take away the judgment that we're reading about here. When you think about Jesus and you easily think about Good Friday, you miss the awfulness of what Jesus is doing for us out of love. Think of all these images of the fire and of the darkness and of the worm that never dies and of the separation from God and the awfulness of no common grace and so on, and all the sheer hell of that. That's what Jesus willingly came to take for us through the cross of Calvary. And he holds out the gift that, having taken it for us, we will be completely relieved of that end day judgment. In fact, what will happen in that end day judgment is a different kind of harvest. Verse 43, in the kindness and love of Jesus, the King of the kingdom, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. It's not now separated, but now there's intimacy. Now there's wonderful relationship, not like our fathers who may in some way be imperfect, not like our fathers who may in some way have been cruel. No, this Father is God the Father, who is perfect and loving and kind, and we will be shining like sun in his kingdom with Christ. And he will be our Father, and we will be his children. This is what Jesus is really wanting us to receive and to know, the good news of Jesus and his kingdom. So the good news is that hell actually is not the destiny that Christ has come to take us to, but rather he's come to take us to his kingdom. An absence, a place of complete absence from evil and sin. And so he said to his disciples, as he says to us the same, follow me. Follow me. Don't follow him, the evil one. Follow me. Turn from him. Turn to me. And when we follow him in faith, then we're united to him. And we go with him into his wonderful eternal kingdom. And Jesus says in verse 43, if you've got ears, hear what I'm saying. Let me just try and finish off. If I might indulge you for just a few seconds more, let me just raise one or two things that might be popping into your mind. One is this. Today is the 28th of February, 2021. On Friday there, just past, in St. Mark's Road in Tipton, at 2:15 in the afternoon, police officers were called to a disturbance outside shops. They found a man had been stabbed. On Friday, Lady Gaga had her French bulldogs stolen and the dog walker who was walking them shot in the chest. On Friday, police in Nigeria launched a search and rescue operation for 317 girls kidnapped from the school in the state of Zamfara in northern Nigeria. And I could go on. And you and I say, Lord, why don't you stop this now? Please. And we long for the Lord to step in and end that kind of horror. But the parable, even if only in a somewhat oblique way, tells us that that will not be the case just now. In verse 28 and 29, the servants of the sower, the farmer, says, do you want us to go and pull them up now, the weeds? Do you want us to go and pull them up now? And he answers, no, because as you're pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Now, what that exactly means and how that plays out in God's will and timing, I confess I don't have a full picture to share with you today. But what we do know is that Jesus is saying that for some reason, the weeds and the wheat have to grow together for a while, for a season. And the reason for that is though we might not fully understand why, is actually for the benefit of the wheat. Don't pull up the weeds now, because you might inadvertently root up some of the wheat. Well, I confess I don't completely understand what that means and why we have to have evil and goodness side by side today. But what I do understand about that is this, that weeds in the parable actually, strangely, at some point become wheat. In fact, all the wheat, if I might extend this, all the wheat at some point actually have been weeds, because there's none of us who have been brought into faith through in Jesus Christ have not ourselves been children of the evil one, people who sin, people who have done what Christ does not want us to do. We have broken his law. We haven't been the ones who love or have joy or have peace or patience or kindness or goodness and so on. We haven't been like that. And yet he's taken us from that place and made us to be the kind of wheat in the parable that he wants us to be. 1985, in the spring of 1985, I was a weed. But by the end of the summer of 1985, Jesus Christ had gloriously brought me, grown me, in his precious, loving mercy to be wheat. Right now, we live in a time where the kingdom of heaven has come. Jesus Christ has come. The kingdom of heaven is growing. But right alongside that, by his design, for his reasons, there still has to be the evil in a street where somebody gets stabbed. There still has to be the evil where somebody will shoot a man to take a dog. There still has to be the evil where children are abducted from schools. It's awful, and we rightly cry with many, even in the Bible, who say, "Come, Lord, come. Come, Lord, come." And we long for that day. The second thing I want to say, just as some of my closing comments here, is that the day of judgment about which Jesus is speaking is actually something we crave and we need. We crave it and we need it. We crave justice. If you watch the media these days, and especially social media, there is hardly a day that goes by where somebody is not appealing for justice for fill the blank. There is a tragic case of a young man down south in England called Harry Dunn. Harry Dunn was driving his motorbike along the road, and a lady on the wrong side of the road drove slap bang straight into him and killed him on the spot. And then she absconded to America, and the family are craving justice for Harry Dunn. She wasn't prosecuted. She's not going to be prosecuted, it seems, but although they know it will not bring their son back, they crave and have a deep-seated need for justice. We have it built into us because we're made in the image of God. And while our justice is so often not blind, but corrupted somehow, while our justice somehow is invariably imperfect or based on faulty assumptions, God's is never like that. And he has made us to need justice when there's atrocities in countries and then a new democracy is raised up. People come to the streets with the pictures of those who have been awfully treated by the previous regime, and they can't just brush it aside and say, "Okay, great, we've got democracy now, let's move on." No, they bring the pictures out and they say, because we must have justice for the loved one. There must be accountability. The cross of Calvary is one place where that justice has been executed. The day of the harvest will be the other. And all our sins, whether in our own eyes greater or smaller, will either be prosecuted by God on Jesus Christ at Calvary or on that day of harvest when we, with others, if we haven't turned to Christ in faith and had him stand in our place, will be thrown to that fiery furnace, where we will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The theologian J.I. Packer puts it this way in his classic book, Knowing God. He says, "The character of God is the guarantee that all wrongs will be righted one day, when his righteous judgment arrives." We need that day of judgment. We need wrongs one day to be righted. Let me just say this finished. Just his justice will be perfect. The three kind of closing comments here are that growth of weeds and righteous wheat is currently side by side, and necessarily so. We crave and need justice. But the third thing here, just to finish, is justice will one day be absolutely perfect. This guarantee that all wrongs will be righted someday when his righteous judgment arrives takes us into this point, because some of us right now might be having our imaginations go into overdrive, trying to think of all the exceptional circumstances and situations where applying that justice on the last day might seem unfair to us. We might, if our mind is being fertile here, think of some who are limited by, say, infancy, or some who might be limited by infirmity or disability or something else, and think, therefore, that judgment day will be unfair. But as somebody else once said, we can take it in the full assurance that there will be no cruelty there on the day of judgment. It is impossible for God to be cruel. Cruelty involves inflicting a punishment that is more severe or harsh than the crime. Cruelty in this sense is unjust, and God is incapable of an unjust punishment. The judge of all the earth will surely do what is right. No innocent person will ever suffer at his hand. We might have all sorts of questions that we can look into the Bible and maybe even find some answers. We might have all sorts of questions that one day we look into the Bible and we can't find an answer. But what we can know is the character of God, which is absolutely just, absolutely righteous, absolutely good. And when he judges, he always does so knowing every inclination of the mind, every action and reaction, every mitigating circumstance, every infirmity, disability, and infancy. He judges with perfect knowledge, and he applies a punishment that is perfectly applied to the sin, to the crime. We can be absolutely sure of that. His judgment is perfect. And strange as it sounds, awful though the day of judgment is, it will be a good day, because we need justice in this world. And awful as it sounds, it will be a good day, because we will see in a new way the gloriousness of what Christ in his mercy, incredible grace, has freed us from, for out of nothing of ourselves. It will be a day where we will say, Lord, why me? Why did you pluck me from that judgment? Why did you pluck me by your mercy out of everything I deserve? Why have you put your love and your grace on me? And it will be a great day, because on that day we will bow our knees in praise of our Savior with a greater clarity and a fullness of voice, to acknowledge that he truly is my Savior, my Lord. And Jesus says to every one of us, whether it's because we want to praise him more or because we need to hear this and turn to him, Jesus says to every one of us in verse 43, he who has ears, let him hear. Are you hearing? Do you hear what he's saying? We're going to finish our service with a hymn, a praise about the incredible grace of the Lord. Let's sing together.